As you can see on the screen, that we're going to be talking about the 26th Psalm this evening, and probably it would be a good idea maybe to turn over to it and put some kind of a marker there, because we'll be continually going back to it. We're just going to look at it verse by verse as we go through it and try to see what it says about an important subject. Now, Psalm 26 in the first three verses says, "Judge me, O Jehovah, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in Jehovah without wavering. Examine me, O Jehovah, and prove me. Try my heart and my mind. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth." Now, in the 26th Psalm, there is a discussion of the subject of integrity. It's a word that in our day and time, some of us older people, we have said it, we've talked about it, and we've used it quite a bit, but it's almost an absent concept from the younger generation. Not just the word, but the concept itself, because I believe in many cases it's not understood the way that it needs to be. It's not important to a lot of people. I think that we see this reflected in every level, especially the higher levels of our society, where integrity is not important. What's important is winning. What is important is dominating. What is important is power. And many times, in order to win or have the power that we want, we sacrifice our integrity. But what is integrity? Well, I went to a lot of trouble to look through the lexicons of the Hebrew language. Strong says it comes from a word spelled T-O-M. It means completeness, figuratively prosperity. Usually morally innocence. Strong's not a real good definition, because it's not complete enough. Vine, on the other hand, says that the word that's translated here sometimes expresses moral and ethical soundness. Okay? Brown, Driver, and Briggs says that it means integrity and completeness. That is the Hebrew word. Well, that doesn't help us a whole lot. So we go to Webster's Dictionary to find out what the word integrity means, because that is the word that a lot of times is used by the lexicons to define the Hebrew word. Just the word integrity is given sometimes. So what does that mean? Well, it is the quality or state of being of sound moral principle, uprightness, honesty, sincerity. It implies an incorruptible soundness of moral character, especially as displayed in fulfilling trusts. A man of integrity you can trust. We want to elect men of integrity. And sometimes when you think of that, you think, well, where is integrity? Because they don't have any of the character qualities a lot of the people we elect. Not as honest as you could, as a rattlesnake. And so we look for the person who is honest, the man who has integrity, the man that you can trust. So bringing all of that together, it is moral innocence and ethical soundness, ethical completeness, moral completeness. Uprightness is involved in integrity. Righteous behavior, a desire for that which is right. Honesty, sincerity. Integrity implies consistency of life with beliefs and profession. In other words, if a man has integrity and he begins to tell you what he believes and what he thinks, then his life is going to be lived consistently with that. In opposition to integrity is hypocrisy, even though that's not the opposite. There are other things that lie in opposition. But hypocrisy is one of those things where a person pretends to believe one thing, but it behaves in a little bit different way. And so is moral weakness, where one really takes a stand, but when it comes down to cases, he backs off and he's doesn't have the moral courage to have for it to be said that he has integrity. Well, our psalm has a lot to say about integrity, and so that's what we want to discuss, what integrity involves with reference to the teachings of the Bible, because we all need to have integrity. The first thing that we want to consider is from Psalm 26 and verse 1, where David says, "Judge me, O Jehovah, for I have walked in mine integrity." I have walked in mine integrity. "I have trusted also in Jehovah without wavering." Integrity involves trust in Jehovah without wavering, without giving in. Our religion is, as you know, faith-based. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, "And without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that seek after Him." Belief there is divided into two parts. Number one, it is a belief that He is, the belief about the truth of God, a belief that God has described Himself truthfully in the Scriptures. We must believe in the God that describes Himself in the Scriptures, not just that there's a God or a supreme being. Otherwise, we don't have the saving faith of Hebrews 11, verse 6. And we must believe that He is a rewarder of them that seek after Him. In other words, we trust this being that describes Himself in the Scriptures. We know that He keeps His promise. We know that He's going to do what He says. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 through 13, it says, "Faithful is the saying, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we shall deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He abideth faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." God always tells the truth, and He always does what He says He's going to do, so He's worthy of our trust. And that faith is also something that motivates us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that we believe certain things, and because we believe these things, then we do what we do. What do we believe? Well, in this context, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, "For we know that the earthly house of our tabernacle will be dissolved. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." We believe in this. And so this affects our behavior. It causes us to do things that we wouldn't otherwise do or see the profit or benefit of. But we do them anyway because we believe we're going to go to heaven. Now, a person can't be saved without faith. It's impossible to be well-pleasing to God without faith. We have to have it. But what is believed is as important as believing it. For instance, a person might have a very strong belief in aliens visiting from outer space. I mean, there's a very strong belief that that's true, but that's not going to affect his salvation, is it? And he might believe that elephants can fly. I saw a movie about that one time. But believing it doesn't make it so, and it does not affect my salvation. When I say affect, I don't mean change it anyway. It does not bring it about. By the same token, I might believe that you can be saved by faith only, and I might be willing to die for that belief, but that doesn't make it so. If that's my belief, if I've read the Scriptures, then I will not be saved. We must, you see, believe what God has revealed in His Word, which He calls the truth. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, where Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." It's important what you believe. We talked this morning about a belief, the AD 70 doctrine, realized eschatology is the formal name, and the doctrine is just fraught with errors that impugns the honesty and the power of God. And so if we might have a very strong faith in it, but having that strong faith does not save us unless we believe the truth. And what's what we believe is true. Our salvation is in a sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, our doctrine, that which we follow, is called the faith. In Jude 3, in the last part of that verse, it says that we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. So faith, our faith and the truth, oftentimes are interchangeable in the Scriptures. So what we believe is important. Now, integrity demands that we do not waver in our faith, first of all, by disbelief. There's plenty of evidence. Faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And John says in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing may have life in his name. God has presented evidence to the truthfulness of his book time and time again. So there's plenty of evidence. Well, what causes somebody with this evidence in his hands to disbelieve? Well, you go back to Matthew chapter 13. We're just going to apply this not to the world in general, but to Christians. What causes us to disbelieve sometimes? He talks about the parable of the sower and those who were sown among the thorns in Matthew 13 and verse 22. This is he that heareth the word, and the care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. In other words, we get busy and things distract us and we develop other goals and aspirations which become more important than what God has revealed. And so our faith becomes weak and we give in from time to time. Well, there's another thing that might cause us to have a lack of integrity with reference to our faith. It might cause us to waver in our faith. And that is an inconsistent behavior with what we believe. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that you stand fast in one spirit with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Here we have the measure, the pattern, the ruler, you know, the yardstick. And here we have our lives, and they've got to compare. They've got to coincide. We've got to be consistent with what we profess, or we do not have integrity. What does Solomon say in Proverbs 23 and verse 23? Buy the truth and sell it not. And the sad fact is that many toss their integrity on the ash heap by compromising what they believe with those who teach error. And so, there's no integrity. So, we need to be consistent in our behavior and in our speaking with what we believe, else we don't have integrity. Now, a second thing that we find integrity involving in our Psalm 26, this time in verse 2, it says, examine me, O Jehovah, and prove me, try my heart and my mind. I don't care if you test me with reference to integrity. If you do and you find me lacking somewhere, then you are free and welcome and encouraged to let me know. Because my integrity is important. Because it's vital for me to go to heaven. I was talking to a preacher one time who would not discuss differences between him and another brother because that brother had impugned his integrity. He was not open to judgment. Nobody had a right to question him or to cast any kind of doubt on his behavior. And when they did, they impugned my integrity. Well, I don't have to do anything about that. I just won't have any. Well, that's not what the Bible says. And you know what? That man that night preached a sermon on the idea of if there's any kind of problem between you and a brother, you ought to have enough love in your heart to discuss anything until you get it solved. Now, where is his integrity? Well, this other brother may have impugned his integrity, but he threw it down the garbage hole. My suggestion to you that such a one has no integrity to impugn. Sorry, but the standard is set rather high in this area. God will forgive us for our weakness, and he looks forward to forgiving us when we do things that we know that are wrong, but when our integrity is missing, it's very difficult for God to find any ground upon which to forgive. We're not honest. God is going to judge us, by the way, in the end, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul says, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now that judgment will determine our eternal destiny. With reference to judgment, the result of judgment, Jesus says in Matthew 26 and verse 46, or 25 and verse 46, "And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." In other words, the consequences of that judgment last forever, and there's no callback. In Acts chapter 17 and verses 30 and 31, Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul says, "The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day the which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." The point is that God knows our hearts. He knows our hearts now. We want God to see the innocence of our hearts. That is, if we're innocent. We don't want to be like Jonah and go hide on a ship to Tarshish down in the hold. We want to open our hearts and, to God for his examination. In Psalm 139 and verses 23 and 24, David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." He's already told God in the Psalm, "You know my thoughts afar off." But he invites him to examine them and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Test me, put me to the test. And if I'm not doing right, then I want to know, and I'll find out in your word, he says in the 119th Psalm, and I'll begin to do what you want me to do. But I've got to know it first. We need from time to time to just stop in our lives and stop in our behaviors and ask ourselves, are we doing what God wants us to do? 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says, "Try your own selves whether you're in the faith. Prove your own self." How do we prove our own self? How do we test our own selves? Read your Bible. If you're not doing what the Bible says, you're not doing what the Bible says. Don't you see? And you need to change. Okay, so openness to judgment. And, you know, if somebody comes up to you and says, "Now, I know you did this, and I know you said this, and just, I don't understand it. It doesn't seem consistent with what you've been preaching." Listen. It may be that they're just full of baloney. It could be that. Or it could be that you're full of baloney. What do we say? You've heard it all your life. You've heard preachers say, "Why, if we get up here and we say something that's wrong, well, we welcome your question and your correction. You'd be our friend to tell us where we have missed the mark." I've heard preachers say it all my life, haven't you? Yeah, you have. If you listen to the first part of any sermon, they used to say that all the time. Now they say, "Well, if you have questions about what I teach, buy my book." You think that that's denominational preachers? No. I've known some Church of Christ preachers who, when questioned about something they believe, they say, "Well, just, you'll have to read my book. My book is coming out here in a little bit, and you'll just have to read my book to find out what I believe." And when you get the book, it has a lot of English words, but you know good and well it's not in English because nobody understands what they're talking about. It's gobbledygook. Where's the integrity? The integrity is something that's been left behind and forgotten, even by some of us who claim to be servants of God. If you have a complaint, see management. And I'll try not to cry. I probably won't. In fact, if there's substance to what you say, I'll rejoice. If I disagree with you, I'll tell you I disagree with you. But it won't do it like, "I disagree with you, you dirty rat. Why do you always criticize me?" I may feel that way, but you won't know it. Why? Because God says no. He says no. He says that we're all to be easy to be entreated. Now, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And there's 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. But now there's something else that integrity involves, and that is obedience to the truth. And verse 3 of our text says, "For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth." Walk in the truth is, it has reference to the manner of life that we live. Now, we know what God has done for us. We know the gift of mercy that God gives in the form of forgiveness, but we know that His love for us goes way beyond that. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning." Did you eat lunch today? Well, either directly or indirectly, God fed you. Probably, if it's like everybody else in this day and time, it was indirect, but God set forth the principles in nature for plants to grow and cows to eat and for you to eat the cows and some of the plants that they eat too. He's provided for us. And every good gift and every perfect gift comes from Him, either directly or indirectly. Salvation, of course, is the greatest gift, but God commended His love toward us, and while that we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, and 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10 says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We are conscious of that, and this knowledge that we have of God's goodness compels us, if we have any sensitivity at all, to walk in God's truth. Our lives have been saved. We've been snatched out of the fire. Truth is the summation of God's word. In Psalm 119 and verse 142, it says, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is truth." Verse 151, the same psalm, "Thou art nigh, O Jehovah, and all thy commandments are truth." And verse 106, he says, "The sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances endureth forever." Do you get the idea that God insists that His way is the truth as opposed to any other way? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Well, what does that say about other ways? They're not the truth. Truth is by nature exclusive. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" We see what God has done, and so we make our best effort to walk in the truth. And for all of us, each and every one of us, that involves a measure of repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, chapter 5, I'm sorry, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again." There's purpose in our redemption. We have been redeemed to be a people of God's own possession, zealous of good works, Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 says. And what we are asked to do is nothing compared to what Jesus has done for us. So integrity involves obedience to the truth, but integrity also involves no fellowship with evildoers. Remember the sermon that we heard last year about Jehoshaphat and the house of Ahab? What was he doing down there? Do you think that Ahab was discouraged by Jehoshaphat's presence? No, he was encouraged. In fact, they'd made plans to go to war against Syria together. Well, David, I don't have the verse on the screen here, but let's read verses 4 and 5, where it says, "I have not sat," this is what David said, "I have not sat with men of falsehood, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I hate the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked." David is especially conscious of the danger and shame involved in fellowshipping evil and error. We're all familiar with the first psalm, at least, you know, I would think that we are. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scoffer. What's he talking about there? He's talking about degrees of association. The idea of walking in the counsel of the wicked is trying to be like the people of the world, following human wisdom. Standeth in the way of sinners as actually going where they go in association. And sitting in the seat of the scoffers is the end of the man, where he actually takes the place, he becomes the sinner. But his delight is in the law of Jehovah, and on his law doth he meditate both day and night. David understood the danger of associating with people who did not believe the truth. Jehoshaphat was not so impressed. Somebody says, well, the Bible says Jehoshaphat was one of the best kings of Judah. But who did his child marry? The child of Ahab. And what happened to Judah as a result? Baal worship and the sacrifice of their firstborn in the fire made their children pass through the fire. Why did they do that? Well, they'd grown up together, got married. Think about it. And I'm not talking about marriage. I'm talking about the association. What was it that Paul said to the Corinthians? He says, you're not straightening us, you're straightening your own affections, over in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And the meaning of Paul was there that you form these close social ties so that when an issue of truth comes up, you have a difficult time deciding what you're going to do. Well, why? Because following what we have said by inspiration of the Holy Spirit involves cutting loose all of your friends and losing all these social ties. I mean, that's a real test. That's a real test in the brotherhood today. And there are several things that I've had to put behind me, things that I've enjoyed, things that I thought did and accomplished a lot of good because of the wicked associations it brought me into. Now, I'm not talking about people who are just slimy and awful and, you know, have big warts growing out of their nose. What I'm talking, and I apologize to anybody who might have a big wart growing out of your nose. I recognize that's viral. But it's not what you think of. Sometimes the evil person is the nicest person, the person you get along with, a fellow that I was becoming very close to, and I still consider him a good friend, is so far off on certain issues that as we were engaged in association in one arena, it suddenly dawned on me that if it was in the church, I couldn't associate with him in the same manner. My association would be limited to a discussion of differences. You know what brought me to that realization? He was an elder of the church, of a local congregation, where the congregation stands for error, and he wanted me to come hold a meeting. And it dawned on me, how can I go and hold a meeting without preaching on the differences? And I told him, I'd be glad to come and hold a meeting. I'd love for the opportunity because it may be the only chance that I have to express myself and my view on this subject. And you know, he never brought it up again. So, what's the problem? You know, you get to feeling good about being friends with Brother so-and-so. Everybody knows him. And so you become a name dropper. And of course, you're going to become a name dropper, then you've got to be with the fella. But now, you never did quite agree with him on divorce and remarriage, or you never did quite agree with him on the one covenant. Oh, that's another issue, by the way, the two covenant, the one covenant issue. Or maybe he's been a little bit involved in open fellowship or the church growth movement or maybe even grace fellowship. But he's such a nice guy and you get along so well and our children love each other and yada, yada, yada. The next thing you know, you have Jehoshaphat and Ahab. And those are things that you have. Do I mean that you have to go and slap everybody in the face you disagree with? No. Do I mean you have to be rude to them and refuse to acknowledge them? No. But you have to take a stand. And when you take that stand, that's the way that you are going to be treated. Don't you know that? Why do I know it? Because it started with the Garden of Eden, and it continues on. It's been that way since the creation of man. So, we have to learn to mind our P's and Q's with reference to our associations. Jesus told the disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees over in Matthew chapter 16, and they kind of scratched their head, and he said, "Are you talking about bread?" And then when he told it, it repeated himself, you know what they decided? They decided, it says in verse 12, then they understood that he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The temptation is among these disciples, they're the leaders in a new movement, is to try and mainstream and make themselves acceptable to everybody else so they don't look like a bunch of oddballs. They're not a bunch of oddballs, they're just people with a different perspective or a different point of view, like everybody else. When we look, now, preachers used, all the old time preachers used to preach on our distinctive doctrine. And when our doctrine loses its distinction and we start mainstreaming and everybody says, well, that's the way they believe, that's okay. We appreciate that. They're still okay. Then we got a problem. And it dawns on us all of a sudden, whatever restoration movement there was, it's over. Unless some people learn to stand in the gap and to stand for the truth. The people who stood for the truth in the beginning of the restoration movement knew that they were standing in opposition not just to the majority, but to everybody else. Everybody else. And the reason that they weren't looked upon as fools because they studied the Bible, they knew what the Bible taught, and when it came to getting involved in discussions, they carried the day. It was obvious they knew what the Bible was talking about. In Galatians 5, the question is asked in verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you that ye should not obey the truth? Well, I got involved in this activity over here, and a bunch of my buddies went along with me, and I made some new friends. So what happened? Well, a little leaven did leaven the whole lump, including this one right here. Sometimes you have to drag yourself out of danger. We must disapprove and disavow sin and falsehood. It's got to be done. In Psalm 119 and verse 104, Psalm 119 and verse 104, David says, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. We're told by Jude to hate the garment that is spotted by the flesh. Sin is something that we have got to learn to hate. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. Well, somebody said, well, that's just the unfruitful works of darkness that involves immorality and gross stuff. Well, yeah, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, he condemns fornication and idolatry and covetousness and all uncleanness. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, this is the way you live. Galatians chapter 5, he says, this is something that you're in danger of becoming if you follow the flesh and not the Spirit. He's talking to Christians about errors that have come into the church. You ever look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and imagine what the error was that the false prophets brought in privily? It was errors concerning lasciviousness and lewd behavior, which is always going to be a danger to Christians as long as Christians are biological. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and turn away from them. Don't go sit with and eat with them. Mark them and avoid them. Hard teaching. Who can hear it? people want to go to heaven, people of integrity. A person of integrity values things that are holy, things that pertain to going to heaven. What is it that David said here in our psalm? This, by the way, that's Herod's temple. Somebody says, well, how'd you get a picture of Herod's temple? I have a drone. That's not how I got it. I'd have to have a time machine. This is a model of Jerusalem that's in Jerusalem. And I don't know how much, I think it covers the area of our lot here. It's just a great big model. And they took pictures of it. It's based on all of the scholarly works describing the temple and the temple grounds and the city of Jerusalem and the wall and all that kind of stuff. But David knew it was holy. The temple was holy ground. It was special to the Jews. And our temple, our holy ground, is the church in heaven. We want heaven is our most precious prospect. And so in Psalm 26, again, in verses 6 through 8, he says, I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Jehovah, that I may make the voice of thanksgiving to be heard and tell all thy wondrous works. Jehovah, I love thy habitation, the habitation of thy house, and the place where thy glory dwelleth. He loved the temple. Well, actually, he didn't love the temple. He loved the tabernacle. The temple had been built in David's day. So, I love the habitation of the house and the place where thy glory dwelleth. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, what are we told? Or 19 through 21, what are we told? Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust doth consume, where thieves break through and steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. What's important to us? Our treasure. Whatever's important. That's what Jesus is talking about, our treasure. Lay up your treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth consume, where thieves do not break through and steal, for where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also. And then in verse 33, he says, but seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What comes first? What is most precious to us? The things that are holy. Well, what is he talking about? He's talking about our home in heaven. In Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46, it says, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and in his joy he goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a merchant seeking a goodly pearls, and having found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Everything that he had was worth losing, given away, so that he might go to heaven. Now, he says in verse 6, again, I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Jehovah. What's he going to do? He's going to clean up his life. David's life was not all the time as it should be. You know that. You know the story of David and Bathsheba. You know of his association with Joab. Joab was a rough customer. David gave instructions to Solomon, don't let this man live. He'll kill you. He was useful to David. Now, what instructions are there to us? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, he says we're to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit. We're to cleanse ourselves from sin. Now, he doesn't mean that we are to cleanse ourselves of sins that we've already committed. That's God's doing. That's what God, only God can do that through Jesus and his sacrifice. What he's saying is that we cleanse ourselves by stopping the sin. Don't do it anymore. If a man says he has fellowship with God and walks in darkness, he lies and does not the truth. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, if we do the right things, we have fellowship one with another. We can dwell with God in his house, in his holy ground. And as the priests did, we will prepare ourselves for service in that house. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. And beginning in verse 19, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and beginning in verse 19, it says, howbeit the firm foundation of God standeth, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. Now in a great house, in this case the church, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some unto honor and some unto dishonor. There are people in the church that aren't worth a whole lot to the church. They're vessels of dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, if you make sure that you have gotten rid of the unrighteousness in your life and you have prepared yourself, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. There's a series of lessons that were devised by somebody for people who had just become Christian called Meet for the Master's Use. My dad used to teach those to new Christians. And that should be the aspiration of all of us who are Christians, to be meet for the master's use, to be ready to do whatever God says and to go wherever God sends. And the question is, are we? Well, not if we haven't washed our hands. If we're still in sin, we're not ready. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, it says, wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace, whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. We are to offer the service in this holy ground with reverence and awe. Now, it is only so that we can be a light to others. You look at verse 7 where he says, that I may make the voice of thanksgiving to be heard and tell all of all thy wondrous works. What does it say in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14? Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, so that it shineth unto all that are in the house. Remember Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16, where we are compared to a light, we hold forth the word of life, kind of like the Statue of Liberty, welcoming people to the shores of freedom. We are kind of like that, only what we're inviting people to is the salvation that we share in God's Word. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold glorify God in the day of visitation. We will be impressive to others for God if we'll just clean up our act, if we'll put a proper value on things that are holy, which is worship, righteous behavior, deeds of charity and love, those things that we're commanded to do in the Scriptures, which show a proper value of the things that God has prepared for us. Integrity involves a desire for justification. Verses 9 and 10 of the 26th Psalm say, gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with men of blood, in whose hands is wickedness, and their right hand is full of bribes. He's not talking here about association. He's talking about condemnation. He's talking about the day of judgment. You remember in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, if you got the notes off the outline in the internet, probably verse 21. But it should be Hebrews 10 and verse 21. What does he say? It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. On the day of judgment, if we are not acquitted, we are condemned. And we're told in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, be not afraid of them that kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. David hungered for justification after much study of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6 and other passages when it says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's not hungering and thirsting after the Word, even though we've got to do that. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that. It's not even hungering and thirsting after right conditions of life around us. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is the righteousness that only comes through the forgiveness of sins. Justification. My desire, my goal, my aspiration of life is to enter my house justified. And if I can't do that, my life isn't worth anything to me or anybody else. Psalm 51, David expresses this when he says, beginning in verse 7, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. This is what he wants to be clean. Sinless. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. What caused his bones to feel like they were broken? The guilt of his sin. How can that be healed? To take the guilt away. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. David knew how awful sin was, and he wanted to get it off the books. Look at Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, where David writes, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom Jehovah imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." There is no greater joy than to know that you have been forgiven. And, of course, as we look at different passages, we can just imagine why. Look at Romans 6:21, where he says, "What fruit then had ye at that time in the things where ye are now ashamed?" That is, before you were forgiven. "For the end of those things is death." We've been saved from death. And that ought to make us just about as happy as a person can be. Now, the final thing that we want to look at is the man of integrity is determined to do the right thing. Very rarely is that ever asked, that question ever asked, is this right? In fact, we've been encouraged by song and poems and books and movies to say, "I don't care what's right or wrong." I don't know, what is it? You remember the song, "Help Me Make It Through the Night"? I don't care what's wrong or right. I don't need to understand. Let the devil take tomorrow, because tonight I need a man. What an honorable thing to say. But you say, "Well, that's terrible. That's terrible." Friends, that is the prevailing notion of the society that we live in. Right and wrong is just a relative thing. It just depends on your perspective. There's no such thing as truth. There's no such thing as right or wrong. It's just your imagination. I'm going to tell you something. If you don't believe in God, there is no such thing as right and wrong. We're all just an accident, and it's all going to end the same way, and we won't be any different in when everything winds up than the mold on your bread in your refrigerator. You don't have any mold on your bread in your refrigerator. Were you deprived? I have mold on the bread in my refrigerator. And somebody says, "Well, David, why don't you throw it away?" We've become friends. You get the point, don't you? That's what Hitler believed. Hitler believed that we're just animals. So why not experiment on us? Well, we are determined to do right, and that separates us from all the rest of God's creatures. In verse 11, he says, "But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me." I will walk in my integrity. No question what he's going to do, what he wants to do. Being right with God requires commitment. Jesus is given as an example in 1 Peter. If you want to ask me about the theme of 1 Peter, one of the things I would tell you is the need to be committed to the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, it says, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not. Again, when he suffered, threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." As they were nailing him to that cross, he was determined to do the right thing in spite of the pain he was feeling. No excuse. No quarter given, no quarter asked. Chapter 4 and verse 19, "Wherefore let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing." What does that mean? You make up your mind you're going to do well. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. For you know the song. You could sing it. You could quote the passage. It says, "For which cause I also suffer these things, yet I'm not ashamed. For I know him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day." What's he able to guard? That which I have committed. Well, if I'm not committed to the Lord, can he guard me? No. Not because he can't, But because it's not a part of God's plan, He guards that which is committed. That's what He's assigned to. And if we're not committed, He won't guard us. Right, of course, is found in God's Word. John chapter 8 and verse 12. John chapter 8 and verse 12. What did Jesus say? He said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. He's talking about His teaching, following His teaching. Psalm 19 and verse 9, the fear of Jehovah is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of Jehovah are true and righteous altogether. And these other psalms express the same kind of thought and feeling. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Every scripture is inspired of God, is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. You want to know what to do that's right? It's in the book. That's where we're going to find it. So we come to our conclusion in verse 12, where David says, my foot standeth in an even place. That is a place where I can stand without fear of wavering or wobbling or giving way on me. My foot standeth in an even place in the congregations, I will bless the Lord. Why is his foot in an even place? Because he has integrity. It's level ground where one might stand confidently. Well, where are you standing? It's an interesting question. Of course, if you haven't been baptized, you're not standing really at all in actuality. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You have no ground upon which to stand. But if you've been baptized, then it doesn't do any good just to punch your ticket and go down to the station and wait for the train, because that's not how it works. When you are baptized, you are baptized to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. And if you're not walking in that new life, your life is not worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you need to repent and ask God to forgive you. And if we can help you in that, in the matter of baptism, we're ready to do that. If you just let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.